And good afternoon, everyone. Should I say good morning if Mr. Bird's watching from Hawaii on the webcast? I'll say hello to whoever's out there. We actually caught a ride at the end of that trip, partway back through the desert. It was 15 miles, and it was 105 degrees, and it was very low humidity. And you can't say, oh, but it's a dry heat, because we were totally dried and we were totally desiccated. Thoroughly, thoroughly dry. And we had a geologist along with us, and he had brought back some samples of rocks from Mount Sinai to get the chemical composition, and he was just a, kind of a rock hound. And when we got back to that military base, the soldiers made him break every sample because they just wanted to make sure there was no C4 in there. So it was more fun than a barrel of monkeys that summer. I highly recommend it. Well, and just a little less than 3 weeks, the spring holy days will be coming upon us. And it's something we all look forward to all year long, especially after a long, whole, hard, cold winter like we've had. You know, the promise of new life and all the spiritual symbolism that comes in these spring holy days. Yeah, there's a lot to think about. A lot to be grateful for. You know, God has a glorious plan of salvation, not only for us, the first fruits, but for everyone who has ever lived, and it's inspiring to the max. God don't make no junk, as I read someplace. You know, everybody will have a chance and an opportunity for salvation at the time that is right for them, when they're most likely to succeed and repent from their sins and turn to God. And, you know, when you think about the big picture, our day-to-day troubles, though they may seem grievous at the moment, are truly just light and momentary. We don't have people with sawtooth bayonets chasing us through the desert like they do in some parts of the world. We don't have to worry about drug gangs and all the other things that are causing a misery, just a terrible misery for so many people. We've got really, most of us in this room, all of us probably, really have nothing serious to complain about. Oh, well, we have our health problems, but we're looking forward to the resurrection. Oh, well, we have money problems, but most of us have enough to eat, and there's government and other programs, and just the help of the brethren, helping each other. And, you know, it's easy to complain. It's easy to murmur. And when you step back, though, and take a look at the big picture, you find that we really have nothing of substance, of eternal weight to complain about. We're living in a bubble here late in the timeline of God's plan. Here in America especially, we've got prosperity and the rule of law, and we have so much to be grateful for. We have security of personal possessions, and I know there's exceptions and so on. But it's even with all this plenty and all this bounty, it's easy to complain. And as I tell my boys, well, you can complain if you want, but it really won't do any good. And complaining really doesn't do any good. And yet it comes so easily. I read a fascinating article the other day from a magazine called Fast Company, and it's called, the title was, What It's Like to Go Without Complaining for a Month. And that headline just captured my imagination. Really? Somebody actually tried to go for an entire month without complaining? How did they do that? I mean, why would they want to do that? It's a natural thing to want to complain. And the subhead was, how different would your life be if you cut complaining out of it altogether? Is it even possible? I'll read a couple of excerpts from this article. For the month of February, Leah Shapiro had one goal, to quit complaining. I think I just wanted to be more self-aware and mindful of what I was putting out there. And, you know, that is a worthy thought, to become mindful of what we're putting out there. We're called to walk in the paths of God. We're called to set a good example. We need to be mindful and conscious of what we say and what we do. You know, sermons are one thing, but really you've got to be the sermon. As Francis of Assisi once said, preach always, use words if necessary. And it's who we are that should be a shining light that reflects God's light. And we need to be mindful of that and conscious of how we react to situations and what we're putting out there. The author of this article and more than 1,000 other people signed up for a project called the Complaint Restraint Project. It's got a catchy little name. And it was established by a couple of fellows. And the goal of this project, the Complaint Restraint Program, was to create a more positive life by eliminating negative statements. Because the power of the tongue is great, as we know in James. We can do a lot of good with our tongues and what we say and the tone of voice and the look on our face when we say it. And yet we can do a lot of harm. And negativity is just a natural, easy thing to come out. There's no secret sauce, their website says. Simply stop complaining. Well, I don't believe that for a minute, you know. Yes, we have to simply stop complaining, but you know, we can't do it on our own. We need the help of God and His Holy Spirit to help us stop complaining. And the article goes on, but is it that easy to simply stop? It repeated again, what's so bad about complaining anyway? Griping comes naturally for us, she writes. During an average conversation, we lob complaints at each other about once a minute. Now, that's a shocking statistic. And I would imagine the people in this audience and the people watching on the website do a lot better than uttering one complaint a minute. But what if it was one complaint every 10 minutes? What if it's something that comes out that we're not even thinking about or consciously aware of? What if it's a what if over the years, complaining and murmuring has become a natural part of our personality? Once a minute is quite a number, according to research. And then it says there's a social reason for that. The author of this book, Three Simple Steps, Trevor Blake, says, nothing unites people more strongly than a common dislike. The easiest way to build friendship and communicate is through something negative. Now, let's just stop the bus right here. You know, every cell in our brains ought to be screaming out, that is not the way of God. That is the way of the world. And human nature, it may be true that the common way to form bonds is to have some mutual enemy, some mutual oppressor, some mutual dislike, something that you can complain about. And when you meet somebody, if you know, in the worldly sense, I could see where they're coming from, that a common dislike kind of shows that you two are on a similar page. I mean, how bad could somebody be if they hate the same things that you hate and complain about the same things that you complain about? But like I say, we're not meant to live like that. And so if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 10, we'll read a few scriptures about that. You know, the rigors of eternity are greater than we can imagine, and it's going to take a lot of conversion to get along with each other for eternity. We're going to have to literally replace our carnal human nature through the power of God's Spirit with God's nature and put on Jesus Christ and how He thinks. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus think? And in 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about Christ and the Christian way of life. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, the Red Sea, when they were leaving Egypt. And we'll be rehearsing these stories in the coming weeks, meet in due season. Verse 2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate that same spiritual food and all drank that same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. So they lusted and they got in trouble. They were a bad example. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. So idolatry was something that is listed here to totally avoid. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. God took it very seriously. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. God sent snakes after them. They tempted the very creator of the universe, who had brought them out of Egypt, and was promising them a new life and a new land and good laws, and he wanted them to live in a bubble. He wanted them to set the pace and the tone for how life could be lived to the fullest and abundantly. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, verse 10, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as our examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common as to man, but God is faithful. And this is a very hopeful and encouraging scripture. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to abide, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you also may be able to bear it. And I find it instructive that murmuring in this set of scriptures was listed right up there with lust, idolatry, sexual sins, tempting God. And it's so easy and natural to do, murmuring. But we really have to quit it. We have to just say no, but we also have to get God's help, our spiritual help from Christ living his life over in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And our friends, you know, can help hold us accountability to just say no to murmuring. And the title of this sermon is Murmuring. And my purpose today is to share some godly principles and practical advice on how we can quit murmuring. And like I say, for some, it's a big problem. For others, it's not such a big problem. But we're aiming for perfection. God says, be you perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. And to the degree that we murmur, we need to take heed and take practical, purposeful steps to put away from us murmuring. So let me return to the article talking about whining. But all of that whining, you've seen that sign, the word whining with a circle and a line through it. No whining. But all of that whining comes at a cost, the author said. When we complain, our brains release stress hormones that harm neural connections in areas used for problem solving and other cognitive functions. Let me read that again. There's a lot of 50-cent words in there. When we complain, our brains release stress hormones. God did not create us to complain. And when we complain, there's something negative on our horizon, and it releases stress hormones, fight or flight hormones. And what does that chemical soup up there in our brain turn to when those stress hormones are released? They harm the neural connections in areas used for problem solving. So you can't solve, and the scientific community has done research on this type of thing. And my problem solving ability goes down when we complain. We're not thinking clearly like we should. And other cognitive functions, other thinking functions. We're not thinking clearly. If complaining is a habitual practice, we're not thinking as clearly as we ought to be thinking. And it's a matter of chemistry as well as conversion. This also happens, these stress hormones are released. This also happens when we listen to someone else moan and groan. It's as bad as secondhand smoke, the author says. It's secondhand complaining. And it does just as much damage to those who overhear complaining, because it's natural to want to go along with the crowd sometimes. And if you encounter a negative group or a negative person, that kind of spreads like wildfire. The author of this book says in his office, he has banned complaining. Just as smoking is banned in some offices, he's banned complaining among his team members. I give them one chance, and if they give them a second time, they're out. Now, does that sound harsh? Well, in his experience, Cast out the talebearer and the strife ceases. Cast out the complainer and the quality of interaction just goes up. The article says, that seems a little harsh, doesn't it? Swearing off something that comes naturally to us seems like a setup for failure. Well, God has not set us up for failure. He demands and requires that we swear off all kinds of things that come naturally to us. And there's a whole laundry list of sins and weaknesses and faults that come naturally to the carnal human mind. But he's not setting us up for failure. He's setting us up for success because he's given us help and hope. He's given us the example of Jesus Christ, which we'll be reviewing as the holy days progress. He's given us his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And if you haven't been baptized yet, when you're baptized and have the laying on of hands, you will get that comforter, that help, that Holy Spirit to do with you and for you what you can't do by yourself. Things we do habitually are really hard to give up. Have you ever tried to eliminate the you knows and the uhs from your speech? It's almost impossible. We all have speech tics that we would like to get rid of. It just takes constant practice and mindfulness. And the article listed six different steps, practical steps, you could take to complain less. And I thought, well, six, that's not good enough. I need seven. So I got rid of a couple of their points because they were just totally carnal and just aimed at the short term to help people just kind of slide by and cut back their complaining 10% or 20%. Because it was a business publication after all, and it was not aimed at a converted audience or an audience interested in pursuing righteousness and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So I used some of their points and some of my own. And the first point of the seven is start by defining what a complaint is. How can you quit it if you don't know what it is? How can you repent of sin if you don't know that sin is lawlessness? It's the transgression of the law. It's anomia. If you're trying to change, you've got to know what it is you're trying to get rid of and what is the opposite of that so that you can put it in its place, because nature abhors a vacuum. If you get rid of something bad and you don't put something good in its place, maybe something else will come in that's even worse than the first thing that you put out. So you got to start defining what a complaint is. And there's kind of a mushy line between witty observations and dry humor. And there's even a place at times for sarcasm. It's fairly rare, but it can be quite effective. There's a difference between that and true murmuring and true complaining. The definition of the dictionary that I looked in said a complaint or a murmur is to express dissatisfaction or annoyance. It's two negative emotions. Dissatisfaction doesn't measure up to my standards. It doesn't satisfy me. I'm dissatisfied. Or annoyance, that's even more negative. Oh, I'm annoyed at this and that. About a state of affairs or an event. Synonyms are to protest. And like I say, you're going to have to work this out in your own mind with fear and trembling. When you slide over the edge from an observation or a candid assessment of facts, when does that slide over into becoming a complaint and a murmur? And another synonym is grumble, whine. I like this one, bleat, like bleating out complaints, bleating out dissatisfaction, to carp, to cavil. That's one of my favorite words, to cavil. Quit caviling. To grouse, to make a fuss. And the author in their point here said, if you point out that it's cold outside, that's not a complaint. That's an observation. We've all made that observation many times this winter. You know, it has been cold and had a lot of snow. But a complaint is, it's cold outside and I hate living here. A complaint carries negative emotional baggage and it subtly assigns bad intent. If you think, well, I deserve to make more money. The boss is unfair. Well, maybe you're in the wrong line of work, and the job that you're doing is just not going to pay a prince's salary. There are certain unskilled jobs that only pay so much, and you're never going to get a raise beyond that minimum floor because that's what the work is worth in a free market economy anyhow. And yet a complaint and a murmur against the boss because the boss is unfair, well, sometimes we don't all see things from the same level and perspective that the boss sees things, because he's got a lot more to worry about than just pay scales for any individual person. He's got to make a living. He's got to make the business work. He's got to please upper management. And if you complain about your wages without doing anything about it, without gaining skills or building or taking extra training, and that's crossed over and over into murmuring and complaining, and it assigns bad intent or maliciousness on the part of the boss by calling him unfair. A complaint exalts the self, because by its very nature, if you think about it, if you're complaining about something, the unspoken thought many times is, well, if I were in charge, I'd fix this, I would fix that, I'd do it differently. And what's happening is not up to my standards, and it's not up to my approach to life, and so it's therefore no good. And you find yourself assigning yourself as the arbiter of all that's good and right. And we know there's only one good, and that's God. And it's His standards that we need to go by. So it's easier said than done to define what a complaint is. You know it when you see it. You know it when you feel it. If it makes you feel negative, if you can determine that you've slipped over the edge from making a distinction or making a critical assessment into the negative baggage of associating or assigning blame, then that's a murmur. That's a complaint. Point number two, track how often you complain and what you complain about. If you have a little journal, or if you just make little Roman numeral hash marks, every time, pick a time when you're interacting with others and just keep track of. And it's very discouraging to do this for very long, because you find sometimes you're lobbing a complaint more than 1 minute. But change starts with awareness. It's just like repenting of anything. You've got to be aware of what the problem is before you can begin to solve it and take steps. You can't just go on unconsciously, because you know the Bible even talks about sins committed in ignorance. And as soon as you find out it's a sin you committed in ignorance, you're not off the hook. In the Old Testament, they had to give offerings as soon as they found out the sin. And it's just like in our lives as Christians, when we repent, as soon as we find out that something we thought was okay all along, well, maybe wasn't okay, then you've just got to fall to your knees and repent and ask forgiveness and have the faith that it's the shed blood of Christ and His suffering and His sacrifice, His willingness to take the bullet for us. That makes all the difference, and that forgiveness is extended as soon as we ask for it. After 2 or 3 hours of observing, it's in the hundreds. And you know, it's easy to get into the habit of being a scoffer, of being a cynic, of being a sharp observer of human nature, and then find yourself slipping over into murmuring and complaining. Nobody wants to sit in the seat of a scoffer, and like secondhand smoke, nobody wants to hear a constant barrage of negativity. God created us to look upward and to be positive and to look on the bright side, to think of the bright future ahead for every one of us, if only we'll follow His way of life and do what He asks us to do and ask Him to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Third point, after you define what a complaint is and track how often you complain it, that brings you awareness. Then you've got to realize who you're actually complaining against. If you turn over with me to Exodus 16, let's go through some examples here where the scripture lays it out pretty clearly. Exodus 16. We'll start reading in verse 1. And it's easy to beat up on the ancient Israelites. I mean, it's true. Their sins and foibles were written down for our example and our admonition on who the ends of the earth are come. And in the resurrection, I think that a number of people are going to be really embarrassed that they had been held up as the example of what not to do. But I think that the book of Acts is still being written today as God's church is moving towards the resurrection and the return of Christ. And we don't want our names in whatever future scripture might be written down as being bad examples. And so we have these examples to read about. And in Exodus 16, verse 1, "And they, the children of Israel, journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Verse 3, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you, O Moses and Aaron, you have brought us out here into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Well, they thought they were complaining against Moses and Aaron, but Moses and Aaron didn't bring them out into the wilderness. God brought them out into the wilderness. And they got hungry, and they were admittedly probably not as well fed as we were. They'd been living the rigorous and difficult life of slavery in Egypt, and probably hadn't had a lot of chance to catch up on calories after they had departed the land of Egypt. And so they got hungry, and then they were so hungry and so murmuring, they thought they were complaining against Moses and Aaron, but they were complaining against God. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a certain amount every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Not us. You're not complaining against us. It was the Lord that brought you out. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your murmurings against the Lord. That's how God viewed it. But what are we that you murmur against us? They had a humble attitude. They were God's servants. And people were complaining against God's servants, but they were really complaining against God, and he heard it. And Moses also said, this shall also be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your murmurings, which you make against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And they were just complaining that they were hungry. Well, that was only the first of a whole litany of things they were complaining about. Turn a page over to Exodus 17. They got some manna. They got some food. Then the next thing they complained about, well, they were thirsty. Exodus 17, verse 1. Then all the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord. They camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for people to drink. And it was just that way when Mr. Miller and I were down there in that wilderness hiking around. There was no water to drink. It looked as barren and desolate as the dry side over by Grand Junction, just hardly a green leaf to be found. And with 600,000 men on foot and women and children and a mixed multitude, maybe a couple million people, that would take a lot of water. That's the size of a medium-sized city, and you know how much water it takes to run a modern city. There was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses. Not only did they murmur and say things, they contended with him, saying, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? They were tempting God by concluding in their own minds and hearts that, well, we're thirsty. He hasn't fed us. He hasn't brought us any water so far. Is he able to give us water? We want it now. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now there's a negative connotation. There's some negative emotional baggage. They didn't say, well, why have you brought us out here to test our patience, to see what kind of character we have? Why have you brought us out here to see if we'll follow your laws or not by gathering twice as much on the sixth day? No, they said, why have you brought us out here to kill us? They could only see very short distance in front of their nose, and with carnal human reasoning, they said, why have you brought us out here to kill us? They just assumed bad intent. And there were, as you read through these accounts, there's a number of times where God said to Moses, here, stand back from this carping, bickering, protesting, whining crowd, that I can consume them in a moment, and I'll make a greater nation of you than they are today. And Moses would intercede for them, and far from killing them, God let them proceed onward. And he fed them with manna, he fed them with quail when they lusted after meat, he gave them water. Because in verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured, "Why have you brought us out to kill us?" Verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What will I do with these people? They're ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The Lord just didn't dance to their tune and jump when they jerked that marionette cord, so they just presumed that he wasn't there among them. You know, they didn't have his perspective and his knowledge and his power to know that he was perfectly capable of bringing them through the wilderness. He wanted to test, engage, and assess them to see if they would walk in his way. He'd already showed them miracles. He drowned the entire Egyptian army before them. He killed the firstborn on the Passover night. He brought them out with a high hand and gave them favor in the sight of all their neighbors. And miracle after miracle occurred, not the normal course of events by any means. And yet they tempted Christ because he didn't dance to their tune. So they complained and they murmured against Moses, but really against God, for thirst. Here's another thing they murmured against over in Numbers 11. Just a general complaint, just a general free-floating dismay that they expressed. Numbers 11, verse 1. Kind of a sociopathic, free-floating hostility, as the psychology crowd would say. Numbers 11, verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it. Who did they think God was that he couldn't hear them complaining after all this experience and all these travels and all these miracles? They complained, and it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and the Lord was aroused. His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. He didn't send much warning in the short term. He had given them plenty of instruction not to carp and cavil and complain before, and he fed them, he gave them water. They complained, and in this case, it doesn't say what they were complaining about, but it was enough for him to send down some fire and consume, burn people up on the outside of the camp. And then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. And you could say, well, it's understandable to a degree that they would complain about hunger, they'd complain about thirst, and they had been doing some rigorous journeys, and just a general complaint. Here's something else they complained about: fear. They were fearful. You know, perfect love casts out fear, and if we're feeling fearful, we just need to pray and have God cast out that spirit of fear, where we have confidence and boldness. You know, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Numbers 13, over a couple of pages. Numbers 13, 30. They had had some conversations about going up to the promised land, and they'd sent out the spies, and you know the story. Caleb and Joshua brought back a good report, 10 out of the 12. Their names are listed here, but we all know just by heart and memory that Caleb and Joshua brought back the good report. It's hard to remember the names of the people who brought back the bad report. And then Caleb quieted the people in verse 30 before Moses, and he said, "Let's go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report about the land which they spied out. And they gave him some details. And then down in verse 1 of chapter 14, After hearing this bad report, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. Their emotions were really stirred. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt." This is a common and recurring theme. They just couldn't get their minds off the fact that death was better than the unknown. And many times, if you don't have the big perspective or the big picture or the long view, sometimes the unknown is more fearful than death. "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" And then the story goes on, and then down in verse 26. Verse 26. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmurs against me?'" They were tempting God and testing his infinite patience. "I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you.'" Be careful what you wish for you will surely get it. And they said, "Oh, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or had died in this wilderness." In verse 29, "The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above." And then down in verse 36, "And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation murmur against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord." Numbers 16, turn over a little bit. They had murmured and complained. They had gotten a bad report. They were fearful. They didn't believe the God who had brought them through all these fiery trials in the wilderness and fed them and clothed them, and their sandals didn't wear out and their feet did not swell. Of course, that hadn't happened yet. The 40 years of wandering in the wilderness were promised. But then over in Numbers 16, they found another reason to murmur. A little more refined. It's a little higher on Maslow's hierarchical scale, beyond the basic requirements of food and drink and shelter and physical safety. They began to murmur out of jealousy. They began to exalt themselves. And in Numbers 16 is the story of Korah. "And they rose..." Now Korah, verse 1, "the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown." So a conspiracy was starting to swell and form. And they, verse 3, "they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?'" Well, Korah and his crew, they wanted to be exalted too. They were just as good as the people that God had chosen. Maybe they didn't really view it that God had chosen Moses and Aaron. Maybe they just thought, well, their natural force and their leadership abilities have caused them to do all these things. And yeah, there is a God, but he's more egalitarian than that. He's among us, and we're just as holy as you. And down in verse 16, down in verse 11, "Therefore, you and all your company are gathered against the Lord," because they had said, well, we're gathered against Moses and Aaron. "They were gathered against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you murmur against him?" Down in verse 28. Then Moses said, after they had had this exchange back and forth about who was really in charge and who God had chosen and who he hadn't chosen, and Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them, and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. They not only rejected Moses and Aaron, but they had rejected the one who had called them and put them in this position. They had rejected the Lord. Then it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them. It had to be a dramatic and frightening scene to hear the roaring and to see the rocks crumble and the earth to form a gash. Quite a picture. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the men with Korah, and all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the congregations. A very dramatic demonstration of who God was working with, and that murmuring due to the reason of jealousy is not a favorable occurrence in the sight of the Eternal. Down in verse 41, they just didn't get it. On verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, you'd think they would see a pattern here. But on the very next day, they murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Moses and Aaron killed the people of the Lord? Did they cause the earth to open up and split and swallow them? No. God had killed those people. And yet here they're murmuring. Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the camp. Tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered and the glory of the Lord appeared. So God made a personal appearance on this occasion. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And to their credit and to the benefit of the children of Israel, Moses and Aaron were humble, and they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the plague. And he stood between the dead and the living, so that the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 people, besides those who had died in the Korah incident. It was quite the plague. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. And here's a key indicator in the next five verses, starting in 17:1, how God, if it's in doubt at all, how God views murmuring and complaining. It's cleared up here for sure. 17:1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each of their fathers' houses, all their leaders according to their fathers' houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod. He was going through an exercise here to show who his divine favor had appointed to lead. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against you. God views murmuring as something that he was just willing to go to great lengths to rid himself. It was a plague and a nuisance. The murmuring and the complaining of his people, tempting him, insinuating that he was unfair, insinuating that he didn't have the power to bring to pass what he'd promised. It just became overwhelming. And he said, I'm just going to put an end to this. I'm going to rid myself of this murmuring. And we need to rid ourselves to the degree, if the shoe fits, wear it. To the degree that we murmur, we should take on the mind of Christ and want to rid ourselves of murmuring as well. But how do you do it? That brings me to point number four. You've got to pray about it. A person, once they become aware of what they're doing and have tallied up how often it is, to help cement in their minds that it's something that's whatever the frequency is for that person, then once we realize who we're complaining against, then we need to turn in humble repentance and pray that God will forgive us. In James 5, it's a brief section of scripture that we normally think of in terms of healing and anointing. But it also applies in a general sense to talk about the power of prayer. James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him complain, carp, cavil, murmur, protest. No, it doesn't say that. If anyone is among you suffering, let him pray. Think how much better things would have been for the children of Israel had they just prayed. And here it is in Scripture in black and white for us. Are we tempted to complain and murmur? Is any of us suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Well, let him sing psalms. Let's add some positive to the positive. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will raise the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your sins and trespasses to one another in a right and proper degree, as in to hold each other accountable as fellow Christians in this walk of life. And pray for one another that you may be healed. And here's a very encouraging sentence. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And if we are sick or afflicted and we pray, sins are forgiven, healing is granted. Maybe not in the exact time frame that we expect, but there's ultimate healing in the resurrection. And that's, again, part of taking the long view and not shortening the arm of God. So that's point number four, to pray about it, because that unleashes a mighty power in our lives. Point five is just a quick one. Turn complaints into solutions. The author of this article wrote, don't sit around and admire the problem. If there's something that is tempting us to complain or to gripe or to protest or to grumble or to murmur, do something about it. Don't take on what's so popular in today's late or early 21st century modern Western culture, a victim mentality. Oh, woe is me. Nothing's my fault. We all have to take personal responsibility. Not that we can solve our problems by ourselves, but it's the first step in opening up the way for God to help us to do what we can't do for ourselves. If we take personal responsibility and stiffen our spines and say, look, I'm not going to sit around and admire this problem. I'm not going to sit around and complain about this problem. I'm going to do what I can. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to take personal action. And I'm going to trust God to bring it to resolution in his time, but in his infinite mercy, he'll bring about the very best solution and outcome for us. It's point number six, just two more to go. Develop an appreciative heart. It's hard to complain and murmur and gripe if we have an appreciative heart, if we truly appreciate things. Saying, oh, I have to pick up the kids, becomes, I get to pick up the kids. Oh, I have to do the laundry. No, I get to do the laundry. There's a lot of people that have no laundry to do. There's a lot of people whose children have been killed by war. There's always somebody worse off. You know, the old saw goes, I used to complain that I didn't have a good pair of shoes, and then I met a person who had no feet. And suddenly your problems become rightly arranged in a perspective that gets away from complaining. If we develop an appreciative heart, complaining and murmuring will be that much more difficult to do. We all feel so much better the more we focus on the positive. At first it's going to be a little awkward, but the more you get used to it, a positive, appreciative heart becomes your natural state. And you know, there's the old saw of, is this glass half empty or half full? Well, I say it's 100% full, maybe 50% water and 50% air. But what if you took this glass out into outer space? What would be in the top of the half of the glass? Well, dark matter and dark energy, and who knows what God has created to hold this whole universe together. We need to view reality as it is and take a positive, appreciative look toward it. And we need to pour out the old sewage of complaining and griping and protesting and pour in the water of God's Spirit and the rivers of living waters that he promises us if we'll only learn to walk in his ways. And that brings me to point seven, to replace the bad things with the good. I said earlier, nature abhors a vacuum. And if you get rid of something bad, you've got to quickly put something good in its place. You know, when the kids were growing up, and my wife gets great credit for this, every so often, as we had two boys, and every so often one would complain against the other or pick at the other. And I know that all of you that have children might not understand what I'm talking about here. That sometimes the kids get to picking each other and complaining. And the rule became in our house, if we catch you saying one bad thing about your brother, it's a timeout. We all gather in the living room, we sit down, and the person who said the bad thing had to say five good things about their brother, and they had to be heartfelt, sincere, good things. And nobody got out of that room until there was a five good things said. And you know, believe me, it'll turn your life around. We only had to do that once or twice, and the boys are best friends and best buddies to this day. They're probably Skyping each other right now. Well, no. Maybe not this moment. But we took one bad thing and replaced it with five good things. And you know, if you really think about it, there are five good things that we can say about any given person in this congregation, about any given person that we encounter. Some people takes longer to come up with five good things. But you know, you just have to persevere. That's a lesson. You've got to persevere and try to find good things. And if you're busy looking for good things with an appreciative heart and putting out the bad and filling it and replacing it with the good, then that's that many more moments that you're not going to be complaining and arousing the wrath of God. There's a scriptural prescription over in Philippians 4. If you'll turn with me to Philippians 4. There's even a book called it, The Philippians 4:8 Principle. We'll start reading in Philippians 4. If it challenges our imagination to try to think of good things, well, just go to the scripture. In Philippians 4, we'll start reading in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Have an appreciative heart. Be ringing and just dripping with joy and happiness for the plan of salvation that God has laid out before us so clearly in the holy days that we rehearse not only seven times a year, but every seventh day on the weekly Sabbath. It's truly cause for great rejoicing. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Not your murmurings, but requests. It's okay to ask God for stuff. If you're in pain, it's okay to ask God, please remove the pain. Please help me out here. It's when it turns negative and demands that the Almighty become limited by space and time to our timetable, that's when it becomes a complaint and a murmur. But it says here, don't be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, here's the laundry list. Whatsoever things are true, think on those things. Don't think about the false, the negative. Whatsoever things are true. If you find yourself slipping into a bad mood, think of something true. Think of something in the Bible. Think of something that God has done in your life that you could confidently state to a non-believer, look, I know that there is a God, and he does exist, and he answers the prayers of those who seek him. Here's what happened in my life. And I bet if we thought about it, some would take longer than others, there'd be a miracle story in your life that you could hearken back to as true, an eternal truth of God played out in your life. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, think, dwell on these things. It's a prescription that will get rid of carping and negative attitude, and it will help develop an appreciative heart. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. We'll follow up on this theme as I wind toward a conclusion here. 2 Corinthians 4. Corinth was an interesting and amazing church. They had all kinds of people in there. And it wasn't a temple for saints, it was a hospital for sinners. But you know, with the help of God, they overcame their problems. And Paul wrote them all kinds of encouragement to help them in that. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." He knew that we weren't spirit beings yet. He knew that we'd had the aches and pains of the flesh, that these clay pots that hold the Spirit of God working together with the Spirit in man are frail, and they crumble to dust, some sooner, some later. We're all fighting gravity. One day gravity is going to win, but only in the short term, because after that there's a resurrection. We'll rise, we'll defy gravity. But in the meantime, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And why is that? Why did he put us through all this? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, so that we can't boast, saying, "I did this." But it's God who created us for a purpose, who's guiding us through to the end of our days, as it says in the song. The excellency, the praise, the glory, the honor, it's his. Verse 8, "We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed." Sometimes things just don't make sense. They really don't, but that's because we're at the human level. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair, because we know there is a God with all power, and he is able to do more for us than we can ever imagine. Persecuted, but not forsaken. We will endure persecution, but God will never leave us nor ever forsake us. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. So that when people look at us, they catch a glimpse of the divine, a spark of the divine in our countenance and our faces. As we interact with people, we should be able to reflect the light and the glory of God in the way we think, the way we think, the way we speak, and what we do. Down in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," or as the King James has it, "but for our light and momentary affliction, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary." It's so easy to look at the around and just look at the physical, the lack of water, the lack of manna, or before the manna was given, the fear of entering the promised land, the physical things that so captivate us. We need to lift our eyes and look to the eternal, to those things which are above, to the things which are revealed to us by faith. The things which are not seen are eternal. And I just want to focus once again on that light and momentary affliction. It's a cause for a temptation to complain and murmur. But as we've seen, if we pray about it and take some action and ask God to help us and put in the positive instead of the negative, we can avoid that trap of being a negative, complaining, murmuring person. Last scripture, 1 Peter. If you turn with me to 1 Peter 1, another really exciting and encouraging scripture. 1 Peter 1 kind of wraps it all up. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He created us. He saw that we've sinned. He was willing to give up his life for us. He was resurrected as the firstborn among many brethren. He holds that promise of eternal life out to us. We know that we go through light and momentary affliction, but we've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead from Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that that faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, the resurrection from the dead, the victory over the grave and crime and sin and all those things that drag us down and that have been plaguing us from the beginning, ever since the devil fell and rebelled and brought his misery and trouble to this earth. With the big picture, we can see beyond all that and lift our eyes beyond what is seen and look to what is unseen. So, brethren, let's keep our eye on the big picture as we go through these coming weeks. Let's see if we can go a whole month without complaining, or even a whole day without complaining. We've just got to keep after it. Let's put aside any complaining or any thoughts or temptation to murmur about our light and momentary afflictions. Let's lift up our eyes and rejoice at the promise of eternal life made possible through our Lord and Savior and Elder Brother and soon coming King, Jesus Christ.